John chapter 1, and we're going to read together from the verse number 19. John chapter 1, the verse number 19. Let's hear God's word. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine word. Well, let's just bow together before the Lord, and we'll pray and look to him for his grace and his help. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today in the one who is even described in this hymn as the bleeding lamb. We thank thee for the verse to which we will now turn. This great verse, this great announcement from the lips of John the Baptist concerning the one who is truly the Lamb of God. We pray that thou wilt give us eyes to see. We pray this day, O Lord, that thou wilt come and thou wilt visit our hearts, even as we consider thy truth. Bless us now, breathe on us from heaven. We pray in Christ's name, and for Christ's sake, and for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. So we come today to verse 29 of John chapter 1, to these marvelous and these wonderful words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They are words that came from the lips of John the Baptist. John's ministry was very short. From its beginning until its end, it lasted just about 6 months. But while it was a brief ministry, it was a powerful ministry, as the gospel records show so clearly. From the very moment that John appeared on the scene, and he appeared very suddenly, his ministry was blessed of God to the awakening of multitudes. We should not be surprised at that, because John was, of course, a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. As the Scripture tells us, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And as had been predicted of him, he turned many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now such a ministry could do nothing else but attract the attention and the enmity of the foes of the gospel. And almost immediately, again I say, when he began his ministry, this blessed man of God became the object of the hatred and the bitter opposition of the religious establishment. Here in verse 19, where we started to read, we observe that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who art thou?" Now we must understand that when it speaks here in verse 19 of the Jews, it's a reference to what is known as the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish council, that powerful body which was the highest religious court in the land of Israel. The Sanhedrin was comprised of various groups within Judaism, but mainly the Pharisees. And therefore you will notice in verse 24, it says, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." Being Pharisees, they were proud, they were arrogant, they were self-righteous. They come to challenge John the Baptist, but they had no other objective but that of resisting and undermining this man's blessed ministry. But as we read about the event and as we read John's response, we discover that there was a mighty display of the fact that he was a Spirit-filled man when he gave his answers, when he gave his responses to these ones who were sent to him to question him, to interrogate him. He was under the control of the Spirit of God, as is seen in a number of ways. You'll notice here the honorableness of his response. See, their question was, "Who art thou?" Actually, when you look at the original language or the original Greek text, it wasn't a polite question. It could be said this way, in our way of saying things, "Who do you think you are?" That's the sense of it. Who do you think you are? So they came to him and they asked him that question, but John was not provoked. He was not going to respond to their intimidation. He gave them a very honorable answer. And it's interesting, and I haven't time to go into all the details, but it's interesting as you go down through the verses where John responds to them, the blindness of these men is really emphasized. They felt, they believed very strongly that they had all the answers and that they're coming to this man who's just a kind of a fool, and they're going to tie him up in knots and they're going to deal with him and destroy him. But they actually showed that they had no understanding whatsoever of the Word of God. You'll find that John deals with three prophecies in his answer. You see, they asked him the question, "Who art thou?" or "Who do you think you are?" And you'll find that these men professed to be looking for the Messiah, but they were ignorant of the fact of Isaiah 40, which said that before the Messiah would appear, there would be his forerunner. And John is that forerunner. The very man they're questioning actually bore all the evidence in his ministry that he was the forerunner predicted by the prophet Isaiah, but they could not see it. Then they ask him if he was Elias or Elijah. Why did they ask that question? Well, again, there's another prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 which said that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would appear again. And when you look at the Gospels, you'll find that this prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Not literally, because he wasn't John the Baptist literally, but he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. He came under the anointing, the same anointing as Elijah had, and therefore that prophecy was fulfilled, but again they failed to see it. Then you may have noticed as we read these verses that they said to him, "Art thou that prophet?" And they are referring to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, another prediction where Moses had predicted, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." It is like unto Moses. Him shall you hear. And the Jews, of course, professed to be looking for this prophet. And now they're out wondering, well, is John the Baptist that prophet? And once more, of course, they do not understand that the prophet of whom Moses spoke was the very same as the Messiah. And again, therefore, they show their blindness and their darkness of heart, because they cannot understand the Word of God. They do not understand the Word of God. And every time John answers them so clearly, so plainly, and therefore he answers them honorably. The Spirit-filled man honorably responded to the questions of these men. He did not sink to their level. Rather, he spoke in an honorable manner. Again, you'll see the humility of his response. Verse 22, it says there, "What sayest thou of thyself?" They ask the question once more, "Who art thou?" Then they go on to say, "What sayest thou of thyself? What sayest thou of thyself?" They gave John an opportunity to speak about himself. Right there you can see the lure of the devil. John may have had a very plain appearance. For you remember how he appeared clothed in camel's skin and he ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts, by the way, are not the insects. He wasn't that hungry. A locust, it was a kind of a fruit. I know it mentions locusts in the Bible in the sense of the insects, but locusts here, or we read of John eating these locusts, that was a fruit. But anyhow, he was a very plain man. And yet, here's an opportunity for him to talk about himself. Now, he could have said, "Do you not know who I am? I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. That's who you're talking to." What did he say? He took no grand possession, no mighty titles. He simply said this. Look at verse 23. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He didn't even say, "I'm John the Baptist." He didn't say, "I'm the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I'm a descendant directly from Aaron, the first high priest of Israel." No, he said, "I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness." Do you see the humility of this man? You see, when a man is full of the Holy Spirit, it will be demonstrated by humility, by real humility. Not something that's put on, not something that's a kind of a show to make people think, very humble. You may have read of Uriah Heep in the writings of Dickens, and he pretended to be a very humble man, but he was so far from it. Well, John the Baptist was a truly humble man. And therefore, when he's asked about who he was, his answer is, "I'm only a voice. I'm only in this world to speak of Christ and point to Christ. I'm not about myself." And then the third part of his response was, it's honesty. The honesty of his response. As we come right down to verse 29, and it says there, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we notice here that John comes right out with the utmost honesty, and he presents Christ to his hearers, and he identifies the Lord in this public way. This public identification of Christ took place the very next day after this interrogation of the Pharisees. It took place at the very moment as the Lord emerged upon his ministry to commence that ministry. Look at verse 29 again. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming." The Lord's emerging on the scene. He's about to appear. And John sees his golden opportunity. These men are still around, you see, as well as others. These interrogators, these questioners, John seizes the opportunity. He speaks out so honestly, so plainly. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the background to our text. And we come right now to the text and to the statement that is here. I want to sum it up today with you in this study in three fashions, or under three headings. We have, first of all, the description of Christ, or the Messiah, in these words. So that's the whole context here. The Messiah is beginning his ministry, the Christ. Messiah is the Old Testament form of that name, and Christ, the New Testament form of this particular title, Messiah. And here you have him, the description of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now that is a title, the Lamb of God. It is used only by John as a title, both in his Gospel, twice, right here in these two verses, verse 29, and then farther down in verse 36. But it's used by John 28 other times in the book of Revelation, because John wrote, as you know, John wrote the book of Revelation. It's used by this man, and therefore by the Holy Spirit, of course, to signify that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of a very special Old Testament type. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Lamb is actually the most prominent type in terms of all the animal sacrifices. That particular animal, the Lamb, therefore provides a very vital line of study with regard to God's way of salvation. The description of Christ here under this title, the Lamb of God, is actually bringing to our attention the fulfillment of the type is now underway. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who was spoken of by prophets and by priests and by all those Old Testament figures and symbols and sacrifices right down from the very beginning of time. And now the fulfillment is coming to pass when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one predicted, the one who has been spoken of for hundreds of years. Here he is now." What a description of the Lord Jesus. As you think about this title, the Lamb, I want you to turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. And you know the story here of Abraham taking Isaac up the Mount Moriah. It's a marvelous passage and so full of truth as we think about what we read here. I'm only want to glance at a couple of verses as I just bring to your attention the provision of the Lamb. Genesis 22, verse 7, where Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood," toward the end of the verse, "but where is the Lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Isaac's question is a very pertinent question. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Do you notice right away from Isaac's question that the sacrificing of the lamb was already a well-known and well-established feature of Old Testament worship? Isaac knew all about the fact that God's people in their worship, directed by God and appointed by God, offered up lambs. So he asks a very natural question. Well, where is the lamb, Father? We've offered many a lamb before in our worship scenes, in your tent and in your household. Where's the lamb today? Do you see the relevance of it? Isaac knows that the sacrificing of the lamb is established by God. And as he knows all about it, he understands it, as all God's people did in those days and, of course, long before. God had set before his ancient people the centrality of the lamb in his worship, in the sacrificial system. Then notice Abraham's response in verse 8. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." This is a prophecy. It wasn't merely for that day. Although as you read on, you'll find how a ram, we believe it would be a male lamb, therefore, was caught by its horns in the thicket. And then all of that, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at Abraham's words in verse 8, "God will provide himself a lamb," he's speaking prophetically. He is showing that it had been revealed, you see, by God to his people long before Abraham's day, that God would provide a lamb for the redemption of men. And Abraham's aware of that prophecy, that revelation that God already has given. And everybody can state so categorically, Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And he is speaking of the Lamb of God who now appears in John's ministry in John chapter 1. The lamb provided, the provision of the lamb. Now, what's the importance of this? It's very important, you see. The revelation that we see here in Genesis 22 in terms of the provision of the lamb, God will provide himself a lamb. This revelation is in the terms of the covenant of grace. These men knew all about God's way of salvation. That's what I mean by the covenant of grace. There only is one way of salvation from the time man fell. The covenant of grace. And God had revealed over and over again in these early times to men like Adam and Abel and others who succeeded them, right down now to, of course, to Abraham and to Isaac, that he would redeem men through the death of one who would be called the Lamb of God. He would come into the world. He would die. He would shed his blood. In other words, Abraham knew that salvation would be by a blood sacrifice, because that's what God had revealed in his great covenant purposes, that salvation would come to men by a blood sacrifice. And I want to emphasize that to your soul, to your mind, to your heart, as we sit before the Lord today. God's covenant of grace is a covenant in which he provides for the salvation of his elect people. And that salvation is acquired and secured by one called the Lamb of God, prefigured in all these sacrifices down through time, presented here in Genesis 22 under the type of the Lamb. And therefore, when John described the Lord as the Lamb of God, he was using a title that was intimately and inseparably connected with God's covenant purpose to save sinners. Get it straight, believer. Get it into your heart, even you who are not saved here today. The only way for a man to be redeemed, the only way for a sinner to be saved at any time in history is through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There is no other way. God's covenant to save men is specifically a covenant in terms of blood. The blood sacrifice. The Lord wasn't to die, and I say this reverently, he was not appointed to die by being strangled. He was not appointed to die by being clubbed to death. The Lord was appointed to die by the shedding of his blood. Because the blood is the life. That's what God says. And he also says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. He also says without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Those are central core factors in the whole economy of God, in the covenant of grace, and in terms of redemption. And therefore, he's called the Lamb of God for that reason. So there's the provision of the Lamb. There's the purity of the Lamb. Being the Lamb of God, the one provided to save sinners would be spotless and pure. Notice that expression, or that title, the Lamb of God. The language signifies the idea of one coming out from God. The Lamb of God in sense of origin and source. He's God's Lamb. We've already seen that. God provides the Lamb. And therefore he's the Lamb of God. He comes out from God. He's sent by God. And because he comes out from God, he necessarily is the pure Lamb. And of course, we have that emphasized over and over again in the Scriptures. I want you to see something interesting here in John 1 about this very matter of the purity of the Lamb. Notice how our text commences. Notice this again. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, when you read that verse, when you read those opening words, the preface in the text, John seeth Jesus coming, you should ask yourself a question immediately. Well, where had he been? He's coming from somewhere. This never struck me until this week, when I was studying this text. Where was he coming from? What has happened prior to this? Point here. Think about it carefully. The Lord, sometime before this, at least 40 days before this. Now you, some of you will start to read, oh, I know where he, I see where he's going now. At least 40 days before this, the Lord had been baptized. John actually tells us further down this chapter about the baptism. And at the baptism, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he was baptized in water and then filled with the Spirit, he went straight into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And for those 40 days and 40 nights, he has been in the wilderness. This is recorded by Matthew and by Luke, not mentioned by John the temptation, but this is the background to our text. Where you read these words, he sees Jesus coming. He's coming out of the wilderness. He's coming from the temptation. And what was the temptation all about? The temptation was to prove, listen friends, it's so wonderful. It was to prove the purity of the lamb. You take the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. For a number of days it was set apart to make sure it had no spot or no blemish. Our Lord has gone into that intense time of temptation in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, to prove his impeccability, to prove his purity, to let us see as we read the account, my Savior not only did not sin, but my Savior could not sin. That's the sinlessness of Christ. And that's how wonderful it is. We have a Savior. We have a Lamb who couldn't sin himself. Purity of the Lamb. Without spot, without blemish, without flaw. And may I just underline to your mind today the reason why his purity is so important, indeed imperative. And that is, his death for sinners could only have the infinite value that it must have to redeem us and save us when the one who dies that death is himself pure. You know all these modernists and liberals who are still trying to tell you that the Lord wasn't virgin born, that he was actually born of an illicit relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier. They're still saying that. What blasphemy. Bringing down the wrath of God upon their souls. Our Savior has a humanity that is pure. And necessarily so, because he will offer up that humanity for the life of sinners, the salvation of sinners. And it must be a pure humanity. The purity of the Lamb. In order to satisfy divine justice. The personification of the Lamb. Scripture shows that the Lamb must be a man. Isaiah 53 verse 7. That great chapter dealing with Christ's death and suffering. And you know the verse there, verse 7. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. He is led. A man. A man spoken of the whole way down the passage. And now it becomes more and more clear that the Lamb of God must be a man. And the reason why he must be a man is because the original representative of sinners was a man. And I speak of Adam. The first man. He was the representative of all men. He failed. Therefore the one who will come to do what Adam did not do must also be a man. You know, that's so simple. Those who need to be saved, those who must be saved, are men. But the only way they can be saved is by a representative taking their place, which means their representative must be of the same nature. Now, brothers and sisters, that is covenant teaching in this book. We are a covenant church with regard to theology. God's people need to understand these things. And it's a wonderful truth. There was a first covenant, the covenant of works, and there was a man who stood at the head of it called Adam. He failed. Then there is a second man who came to stand at the head of the new covenant. And the new covenant of grace is simply the covenant of works fulfilled by Christ and turned into a covenant of grace. And the one who will do all that must be a man. He must live under the law fully and satisfy it, and he must die under its penalty, and therefore secure deliverance from the wrath of God. That's it in a nutshell. So that takes me on to talk about the punishment of the Lamb. The punishment of the Lamb. Look at verse 19. In an interesting way, it's shown in this chapter, at least implied. Look at verse 19. Who were sent to meet with Christ? Did you notice it? And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. I don't know whether they intended to send those two groups or representatives of those two groups in the sense of what I want to show you. I don't know that. But I certainly know this. God in his providence had the Sanhedrin send priests and Levites. And you might say, well, what's so important about that? Well, do you not see it? The priests and the Levites are the very men who are involved in their ministry in terms of sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the slaughter of the animals there in the temple. These are the very men who come now to question John. And it's to these very men that his cry is raised, "You men who have slaughtered hundreds of lambs in the temple, behold the Lamb of God." There's the significance. These are men associated, therefore, with the idea of death and suffering and punishment, all prefigured or always set forth in the death of the Lamb. You see, in the temple at Jerusalem, remember I said a little while ago, the Lamb's the most prominent type of Christ in all of Scripture. Every day, morning and evening, in the temple in Jerusalem, a lamb was killed. Exodus 29, you can see it for yourself sometime. 38 and 39, those two verses. God said then through Moses, every morning, the morning lamb, every evening, the evening lamb, forever, throughout your generations. And when our Lord came along here on this scene at this time, the temple still standing, the priesthood still functioning, and the very representatives of the system that slaughtered the lambs morning and evening are now told by John in his marvelous statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. He's going to die. He's going to be punished. He's going to suffer. He's going to pay a price. And what a price he paid. What agony he endured. What mighty work he did when he went to that middle tree. Dear sinner in this gathering today, do you want to see the remedy for your sin and your soul? Do you want to see the Savior whom you need? Behold the Lamb of God on the middle tree at the cross. See him there in all his suffering and shame and agony. See him there dying for someone like you. Punished. Punished beneath the stroke of the Father's wrath and the rod of judgment and the sword plunging through his bosom. And his cry is going up as he hangs in that middle tree. Cries of agony and torment as he suffers death. For a sinner like you, you have the punishment of the Lamb. But you know the whole panoramic view, behold the Lamb of God.
as we see this description of Christ in this way, it ends in the book of Revelation. As I said a little while ago, 28 times this title is used in the book of Revelation. And the marvelous fact of it all is this. Every time the name is used in Revelation, it brings before us the preeminence of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation 7. Just one example. I, of course, can't take you to them all. The preeminence of the Lamb is seen here, and the point that we notice in these two verses, as we would if we had time to go through all 28 of them, would be that Revelation, this book is telling us that the glory of heaven centers in Christ. Christ the Lamb. It's telling us, therefore, there's no other way into heaven but by the Lamb. And here you see it in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. You notice the connection of terms. The end of verse 14. They have washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne. Why are they in heaven? And this is the complete company of the redeemed in view right here. Why are they in heaven? Why are they before the throne? Which means they're accepted. They are received by the Lord. They are standing there as a justified company, a blood-washed company. And why are they there? Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the language of the Holy Spirit. Very sad that people don't like the language of the Holy Ghost. God says, the Spirit says, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We'll see a little more about that in a moment or two. But do you see the description of Christ, the Lamb of God, all that it means? And I've given you a kind of a, well, you may not think it's quick, but it's quick for me, a quick overview of the whole thing. But then look quickly at the declaration here about Christ. We looked at the description of him as the Lamb of God. But then the declaration of him. John says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I've been touching on this, of course, already. But notice here the essence of his work in this declaration is to take away sin. His work was to remove that which is offensive to the holiness of God, sin. It is to take away that which is a barrier to the true happiness of man, sin. Because both are true. Sin first is offensive to God. But sin is a barrier to the happiness, the eternal well-being of man. And therefore sin must be taken away. It must be removed. Behold the Lamb of God. Therefore. And listen to this great declaration. And the essence of it, he came to take away sin. He takes away sin by suffering the penalty. By enduring that awful penalty. We've already referred to it. Sin was charged to Christ's account. This is so real. Behold the Lamb upon the tree. What has happened to him before he reached that tree? Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, He bore our sins in His own body to the tree. To the tree. It reads in our version, on the tree, which is perfectly fine. But the original word also means to. So, before He ever reached the tree, sin was laid upon Him. And therefore, he's on the tree in order to remove that sin. By suffering the penalty of that sin. Dying in the place of men. Notice the marginal reading. If you have a marginal Bible, here in our text, because you'll find that the words taketh away can also be read beareth. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. Beareth, that clarifies that Christ dealt with sin's penalty so fully, so sufficiently, that sin was borne away. Carried away. Removed. Think about the word beareth away, or the term beareth away. Do you not get the idea, the imagery of a load being carried and removed? And this is what the Lord is telling us here. What power there is in the death of Christ. What marvelous efficacy in the blood of Christ. That sin is actually removed and carried away altogether on behalf of those for whom He died. That's the essence of this work that He came to do in this great declaration. He taketh away the sin of the world. Is to bear away the penalty of sin by His sacrifice. But you know, it's to do something more about sin. It's to take away the power of sin by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that it says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. Taketh. Let me read it another way. Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. Present tense, you see. It's telling us two things. It's telling us that what the Lord did in the cross has an ongoing effect in terms of the value of the atonement. And what He did in the cross is then applied to the hearts of those whom He saves. Here is where we see now this whole idea that's revealed in the Bible about being washed in the blood or sprinkled with the blood. What do those verses really mean? I said already it's the language of the Holy Spirit. But what do they really mean? They mean that the Holy Spirit takes the saving value of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that was, of course, a blood sacrifice. He takes the atoning value, He takes the saving merits of the Lord's sacrifice, and He applies them to us. And in that sense, we are washed. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not physically. That's what the Bible means. But in the sense of all the saving value of the precious blood been applied to the soul. And so when we pray, wash me in thy precious blood, we are praying that the Lord by His Spirit will bring home to our hearts all the saving power of the Savior's blood and atonement. When we pray in our prayer meetings, Lord, cover us with the blood, we're simply asking the Lord to protect His children by the saving power and value of His precious blood. That's what the Bible means. And this is why the Lord is still taking away the sin of the world. It is by coming to sinners and by applying to them all the value of the death of Christ, all the saving power of the merit of Jesus Christ and His precious blood. And notice here the extent of this work. He taketh away the sin of the world. Now, why did John emphasize that? Think with me. Who's there to see him? Priests and Levites. What were they used to? A ceremonial system in which only Israelites were involved. Or those who became proselytes from Gentile nations and had to become Israelites. They were the only ones involved in those ceremonies. Now you begin to see why John says, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. What's he saying? He's saying, this Lamb is not for Israel only. This Lamb is for a world of sinners. In the sense of all nations and all tribes and all tongues. That's what it means. Because that's how the word world is so often used in Scripture. To speak of the universal nature of mankind. And out of every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people, the Lord saves sinners. And in that sense, he's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Just like what John says in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the Jew. But not for our sins only. For the sins of the whole world. That's the Gentile world. It doesn't mean the Lord died for everybody without exception. It means the Lord died for people from all nations. There's the extent of this blessed work summed up in these marvelous words of declaration. He bears away the sin of the world. And then finally there's the directive in this great statement. The very start of it. Behold the Lamb of God. There's the directive. To look away to Christ. He's talking to religious people. Priests, Levites, even some who became his disciples here. They're all Jews. They're all religious. And he says to them, everyone, here's my directive. Look away from your religion. Look away from your works. Look away from your ceremonies. Look away from the temple. Look away from the priesthood. Look away from your very service as priests and Levites. Look away to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Flee from every other hope, every other trust, every other confidence. Behold the Lamb and get to the Lamb and trust Him. You know, John's minister was blessed that day. Or even the next day, I think it is. Yes, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. The directive was repeated the next day. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you see, brethren and sisters, that Christ must be preached again and again and again and again. Constantly. He didn't change his message, you notice. He said the first day, behold the Lamb of God. And we don't read of anybody getting saved that day. But John didn't say to himself, well, I'll try again tomorrow, and tomorrow I'll bring in the jazz band. And I'll have better success. No. He just said the same thing. And God blessed it. And two of those two disciples who heard him saying, behold the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. And one of them is Andrew. The other is actually John, the apostle, it's firmly believed. He always keeps his name hidden, you see. But Andrew was one of them. And Andrew went to Peter and he says, listen, Peter, we have found the Messiah. And then Peter was saved. And when Peter was saved, let me rephrase that. When Andrew led Peter to Christ, you know what he was doing? In a very real sense, he was the link in between the salvation of one man and thousands. Because Peter is the man at Pentecost under whose preaching about 3,000 are saved. And on it goes in his great ministry. I don't know what all Andrew ever did afterwards. The Lord knows, but the point is in Scripture, Andrew's the man who's always talking to a soul here and a soul there. And telling them all, each time, here's Christ. Here's the Lamb of God. Follow Him. Because he had found the Messiah. He obeyed the directive. He heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb. And he started to follow the Lord. John led Andrew to Christ. Andrew led Peter to Christ. And the ministry of those men goes on to this very day. You've no idea, dear man, dear woman, the great results there would be if you would come to Christ. If you came to Christ today, it'll change your house. It'll change your home. You'll take a step that will change things in your family. Come to Christ today, and then the Lord will do a work in your heart that will tell others around you in your neighborhood that you're a new man, you're a changed person. It will make a tremendous difference, of course it will. There's so many reasons why you should come to Christ. Come to Christ, behold the Lamb, because you're on the road to hell. Behold the Lamb because you can't deal with your sin. Behold the Lamb because you can't overcome sin. Behold the Lamb because you're in bondage to your sin and to the world and to the devil. Behold the Lamb, backslider. You're away from the Lord. You need to see Him afresh. You need to get again to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, because you slipped away and your life is full of darkness and full of deadness and failure. And you're denying the Lord whom you claim to be your own. And you need to get back to the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the directive here. May you be one of those who this very day will follow Jesus. What about it? What about this Sabbath Sunday morning? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away sin. Flee to Him. Let us bow in prayer. May the Lord write His word in all our hearts. Use it for His glory. If I or Brother Dr. Pollock could be of help to any sinners here today, we'll be glad to speak with you. Who the Word of God has been getting into your heart, and you're troubled, and you're anxious about your soul, you're thinking about being saved, you have questions, you have concerns. Oh, dear man, dear woman, get to the Lord today. Make a point of seeing either of us when the meeting is over. We'll be glad to speak with you. And oh God and Father, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God will take the Word of God and He will apply it to the heart. How we thank Thee for Thy dear Son, the Lamb of God. Oh, may sinners be drawn to Him as Andrew and John were drawn, converted beneath that word. Lord, use it again today. Save and work for Your glory and for the praise of Your great and holy name. Part us now with Thy blessing, and be with us for Christ's sake, and in His dear name. Amen.